Well, our study this morning, of course, is, I think, the third or fourth from the final study in the book of Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. The title of our study this morning is, You Prepare a Table Before Me. I read a story of a man who wanted to teach his young son the importance of making right choices and really doing the right kinds of things in his life. And so he had an idea. He decided to place a large post out in the backyard. And if his son made a bad choice or a wrong decision, then he would give him a nail and go out and drive the nail into the post. When his son went to make a good decision, then of course he'd be allowed to go out and pull one of the nails out of the post. And so as he grows up from about the age of 8 till about 14, there was always two or three nails in that post as he was struggling to make right decisions in his life. He was constantly driving nails in and constantly pulling nails out. As he got a little bit older, he learned to begin to make right decisions in his life. And there were days when there was no nails at all in the post. And so on one of those good days when there was no nails, his father took him out to the post and he said, "Son, what do you see?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I don't have any nails in the post. It's been a good week for me." His father said, "Son, no, look a little closer. Tell me what you really see." He said, "Well, Dad, every place that there used to be a nail, now there is a hole in the post." And his father said, "That's exactly right." He said, "Son, all of us make bad decisions. We all can begin to make better choices. But it's important to understand that even when we begin to make good choices, that there's sometimes still a penalty for making wrong choices in our life. You're completely forgiven. You need to know that God loves you, that I love you. But remember, just as those holes remain in that post, son, that even though you can make decisions and start to do right things in your life, there's still going to be a consequence for the actions that we've already done." In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord is speaking to Israel and he says to them, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And notice that the Lord says, "Therefore, I hope that you'll choose life, that both you and your descendants will live." Now, maybe you're here this morning and you would say, "You know, I have a post like that in my life. And I think that there's probably a lot of nails in there. I've made a lot of bad choices in my life." Certainly everyone in this room could attest to that. And maybe you're this morning living under a tremendous sense of failure in your life as you look at all the nails that are in the post of your life. And you wish somebody had the ability to come and take those nails out for you. Well, I want to remind you this morning, if you don't know, that Jesus is Creator and Lord of heaven. And that's exactly what he came to do. He not only came to take the nails out, remember, he came and bore the nails for you. Maybe you have already given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're forgiven. But as you look back at the post of your life, you can say, "You know, there's a lot of holes in my life. A lot of things that I'm still paying the penalty for." Well, Psalm 23 is written for the person who has just such holes in their life. The Lord wants you to know that he's already gone before you. He's prepared a wonderful new life for you. He knows all about your past failures. He knows about your present failures. He knows about the struggles of your life. And he knows that today, perhaps you're still experiencing some of the penalties for those mistakes. And at times, those can weigh us down tremendously. You know that not far out of Winslow, we have these flat-top mountains that we called mesas. In fact, the Spanish name for table is called mesa. It's a flat mountain that looks like a tabletop. And as David is writing the 23rd Psalm here, he's leading the sheep up the mountain. Remember, he's taking them to the summer meadows. And the place that he's taking them to, many times the shepherds would call this the table, the top of the mountain. So when David writes, "You prepare a table before me," he's thinking of the top of this mountain that the Lord's already prepared this wonderful place for him. It's important to remember that Jesus has already prepared a table for all of us. And perhaps maybe you don't even know it right now, and you're making the journey up to, or maybe already near the place of that table that he's prepared for you. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians. It says, "But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." No matter who you are, no matter what you've done with your life, no matter what's been done to you by other people, this verse should really encourage you. Because Jesus is saying here, the Holy Spirit's reminding us that there's a place that God's prepared for all of us that is so wonderful that you and I don't have the capacity to imagine how wonderful it is. On one of those days when your dreams run free and you say, "I wonder if heaven's like this," and you just dream the biggest dream of heaven, the Lord would say, "No, it's beyond that. It's a million times better than you have ever imagined." The problem for many of us, though, is that sometimes we are seeing a table before us that the Lord has set that's not very appetizing. Maybe this morning you say, "You know, on the Lord's table, I'd like a nice, big, thick piece of chocolate cake." They have a place called Claim Jumper down in Phoenix, if you dare go there. And they have this 8-layer chocolate cake. It's about this tall. One slice is about $8. But I tell you, if you're a chocolate lover, it's heaven. Maybe you're saying, "Lord, I'd like one of those on my table right now." But maybe you're looking at this table and all you can see on it is lots and lots of spinach. And you don't like spinach. You don't even like vegetables very much. You know, when we were kids, our mothers used to tell us, "Eat your vegetables." And you know, the reason she told us to eat our vegetables, because she said they're good for us. And in Hebrews 12:11, this is a reminder that sometimes the table that's set before us, we don't like it. But it says that, you know, no trial seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. And nevertheless, afterwards, after the trial's over, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So who says that the table that the Lord sets before us always has chocolate cake? In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Are you finding it's difficult sometimes to live for the Lord, to follow him, to accept his plan? Remember that Jesus never said it was going to be easy, but he said it would be worth it. And that's the thing we got to focus on. It's a tough journey, but it's going to be worth it someday to see and behold with my eyes the things that you've prepared. In Psalm 16, David writes, "You will show me, Lord, the path of life. Your presence, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The place that we're all going to end up someday because we love Jesus Christ. Here David writes, when we're in the presence of the Lord, we're going to experience a fullness of joy. A joy that you've never imagined possible in your life. At the Lord's right hand are, what does it say? Pleasure forevermore. So maybe you don't experience that in this life, but as the Lord comes for us, or as we pass away and we go into his presence, we're going to find that fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Well, most of you know the story of David and Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And you remember that not long after David is anointed the king of Israel, the Bible says that it was in the springtime of the year when most of the kings go out to battle. But the first mistake that David made is he stayed home and he was lounging around and he had too much spare time on his hands. And one evening, David looked across the rooftops and he spotted a young woman called Bathsheba. And you remember the story. She was very beautiful. And he sent for her to be brought to him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "So David sent and inquired of the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him." He knows that Bathsheba belongs to another man, but he wants her. He's seen her, and he sends for her. And so, you remember, Bathsheba becomes pregnant by David, and David begins to panic. So he sends the commander of his army back to Joab, and Joab is to bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home. And David's hope is that, of course, she'll go home to his wife and she'll be found pregnant with his child. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house. David was hoping that he would heed that urgency by the king and that he would go home to Bathsheba, that David would be off the hook, that he wouldn't have to be exposed. But Uriah, being a righteous man, he doesn't go home to his wife. Instead, it says that he slept at the door of the king's house where all the other servants slept. And when David asked him, he said, Uriah, how come you didn't go home with your wife so you could be comforted? Notice what Uriah told him. In 2 Samuel 11, Uriah said to David, you know, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. So how can I go back home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, king, as your soul lives, I will not do this. Uriah is a righteous man. He said, I'm not going to go home and live in luxury while everybody else is fighting the battles. And imagine the conviction on David's heart. And now he begins to panic. And he commands that Uriah now be sent to the front lines where he'll be in the heat of battle and he'll be killed. And so Nathan the prophet later comes to David. And he begins to tell him a story that he knows that David as a shepherd can relate to. He tells him of a rich man who had many sheep. And a poor man who had just one sheep who he loved very much. And it seems that the rich man wanted to entertain one of his traveling guests. And so rather than take from his many flocks, he takes from the poor man's one little lamb that he loves so much. So David hears this and he's furious. And notice what he says to Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And notice, David proclaims, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan points his finger at David, and he says, you know what? You are the man in this story. You're the one who took Uriah's little lamb. And of course, we know that David had the ability to prophesy for the Lord, and so here he's proclaiming a prophecy of his own life. David says, the man that's done this will restore fourfold for the lamb. You remember the story in Psalm 51. David writes this psalm specifically because he realizes, as Nathan tells him what he's done, I've sinned against the Lord. I got to make this right. And it's one of the things that makes David a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 51, David writes, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, notice what David says. Lord, can you blot out my transgression? Have you ever said that? When you've blown it, you go to the Lord and you feel so dejected. And you say, God, I know that you're merciful. Can you take away this transgression? And you know what? True to the Lord's promises, he always pardons those who come to him for forgiveness. But now in our story in 2 Samuel, we discover that not only did David receive the Lord's pardon for his sin, but also the table that was prepared for him is that David is allowed by the Lord to go on now and reap for that for which he had sown. The consequences of his actions still remain. In Galatians 6, the Holy Spirit reminds us, God's not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. That the Lord will forgive, the Lord will restore. But sometimes, as a process of our life, the Lord will allow us to reap some of the hazards of the things that we've done in those things that he's forgiven us from. So suddenly, the integrity of David's home is changed. Amnon, David's oldest son, he begins now to treat Tamar the same way that David treated Bathsheba. And Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Absalom, David's spoiled son, begins to treat his older brother Amnon the same way that David treated Uriah when he killed him, as Absalom kills his own brother Amnon. David, now with his own sense of guilt, he watches as his family falls apart because of his foolish acts. And we see David now powerless, not able to discipline any of his kids because he himself was incapable of exercising any discipline in his own life. It's a scary story. I mean, think about it. How could David go back now and rebuke the sins of his son Amnon against his sister Tamar when the memory of what he had done to Bathsheba is still so clear in his memory? How could David discipline Absalom for murdering his own brother Amnon when David's own murder of Uriah is still there dwelling in his heart? So David, he's a man chosen by the Lord because of the integrity of his heart. Now he's watching the results of the decisions that he made as his family and his kingdom collapse because of his own moral failures. And yet, notice what David writes. In Psalm 23, he says, "But Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You see, the interesting thing about this story is that long before David was ever born, the Lord knew about these moral failures that David would commit. He knew that David's family would be destroyed because of his own sin. The Lord knew the anguish that David would suffer because of his mistakes. And you know what? The most important thing is that the Lord never stopped loving David. He never stopped planning a life for him. He never gave up on him. He never cast him aside. But yet the table that was prepared for David was before him that he had to eat from. And this is what David understood as he wrote, "The Lord has prepared a table before me." And what did he say? "In the presence of my enemies." In spite of the fact that the Lord had forgiven David, there was still a character flaw in his life. There was still something that needed to be developed in his heart. And so the table that the Lord prepares for him is to allow him to suffer the consequences of his own actions. Are you going through that yourself? Maybe many years later, suffering difficulties because of decisions that you made. Later on in the book of 2 Samuel, Absalom, David's spoiled son, the one that was undisciplined, he got so angry over his oldest brother Amnon's rape of their sister Tamar that he waited for this opportunity to murder his brother. You remember this story. He planned it, he schemed it, he devised it in his heart. And then Absalom ran from his father David, and he began to draw the hearts of all of the people of Israel to himself and away from his father, the king, as punishment for his father's rejection. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, it says, "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike him, then kill him. And don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.'" Notice his misguided goal, to kill his own brother. "And Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside beside him. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur," and notice he's in isolation there from his family for 3 years. "And King David longed to see Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon." So David knows now that he needs to punish his son. But as a father, as he's thinking about his own mistakes, he just wants him to come home now. He doesn't really want to punish him. Job, the captain of David's army, he notices what's going on and he decides to come to the rescue. And so in the story now, he calls on this wise woman from Tekoa, whoever she is. She's apparently filled with wisdom. And just like Nathan the prophet told this story of the rich man and the lamb and the poor man and the lamb, she comes and tells a similar story. And you'd think that David would catch on. Hey, this is about me, but he doesn't. In 2 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 5, David asks, "What's the trouble?" And she says, "I'm a widow," this woman from Tekoa. "And here's the story. My two sons had a fight out in the field, and since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed. And now the rest of the family is demanding, 'Let us have your son. We'll execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property.' But if I do that," she tells David, "I'll have no one left, and my husband's name and family will disappear." David says, well, leave it to me. Go home, and I'll see it to it that no one touches him. And she responds, oh, thank you, my Lord. And I'll take responsibility if you're criticized for helping me like this. Don't worry about that, David says. If anyone objects, bring them to me, and I can assure you they will never complain again. And she says to David, David, please swear to me by the Lord that you won't let anyone take vengeance against my son. I want no more bloodshed. As surely as the Lord lives, he replied, not a hair on your son's head will be disturbed. Now here's the catch. She says, let me ask you one more thing. David's taken the bait. He's fallen for the story. David says, go ahead, speak. She replies, David, why don't you do as much for the people of God as you've promised to do for me? You've convinced yourself in making this decision, convicted yourself in making this decision, because you've refused to bring home your own banished son. David promises to help the woman, to bring her son home to protect him, but he wouldn't do this for his own son. And so she says, all of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. And that's why the Lord tries to bring us back when we have been separated from him. Notice that. What a tender verse, even in the Old Testament, the Lord speaking through this woman. He says, hey, if you're separated from the Lord, he just wants you to come back to him. Yeah, but don't you know what I've done with my life? You're talking about my life. Failure is what my life's been about. And here the Lord says, yeah, but I just want you to come home. Just come home and I'll forgive you. So by the conviction of his own heart, David felt, as he heard this woman of Tekoa's story, he agrees now to bring Absalom back home. But when Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, David refuses to see him for 2 more years. Can you imagine that? His anticipation that he's going to be forgiven and come home, and David won't take him. In his pride, he's still trying to punish Absalom when he really should have been forgiving him and restoring him. How much do you think of David's own guilt for his past made his heart bitter so that he couldn't forgive? Probably weighed tremendously. In 2 Samuel 14, then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back. But the king gave this order, Absalom can go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. Imagine. And Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 more years without getting to see his father, the king. By the time David finally softens his heart, by the time he finally realizes the mistake that he's made in not bringing Absalom home, it's too late. It's very important when we have the power to forgive, to mend fences, that we do it, because people's hearts can become bitter and so hardened that now they're not ready to reconcile or to be forgiven. And the story continues. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him, but Joab refused to come. So Absalom now begins to punish his father for rejecting him by seeking to draw, notice, the people of David's own kingdom to follow him as king instead of his dad. You see what's happened? And after this, Absalom brought a chariot and horses, and he hires 50 footmen to run ahead of him. These are the kinds of things that a king did when he was going to be proclaimed as king. He would hire footmen and a great chariot, and he would ride through the city and proclaim, this is your new king. And Absalom got up early in the morning and went out to the city. When the people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where they were from. He would take the king's place. And Absalom would say, you've really got a strong case here, but it's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. I wish I were the judge. The people could bring their problems to me and I would give them justice. And when the people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and embraced them. And in doing this, what does it say? He stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Away from who? His dad. See the table that's been set before David, the king? By the time we see David in chapter 15, all of Israel and all of his family have abandoned him. Absalom has taken their hearts. And you know, the only people that are following David now, guess who they are? 600 Philistines. Remember when David was in isolation? When Saul was chasing after him and trying to kill him? His only friends during that time, as he lived amongst the Philistines, they saw the faith and the courage of David, And so now the only ones that are following him are the 600 Philistines. Verse 18, 2 Samuel. So David's troops moved past to lead the way, and there were 600 Gittites who had come to David from Gath with the king's bodyguard. And the king turned to Ittai, the captain of the Gittites, and said, "Why are you coming with us? Everybody else has abandoned me," David says. "Why do you want to follow me? Go back to your men, to King Absalom, for you are a guest in Israel. You arrived only yesterday, and now should I force you to wander with us? I don't even know where we're going to go. Go back and take your troops with you. May the Lord show you his unfailing love and faithfulness." But Ittai says to king, "I vow by the Lord and by your own life that I will go wherever you go, no matter what happens, whether it means life or death." See, that's the true friendship. When everybody else has abandoned you, there's always someone there that they will stick with you. They will hang with you. In life or death, they will be your friend. But imagine how David feels now. At the pinnacle of his life, when he's the king and the people love him and he has his children, everything's fallen apart. And he says, "Lord, what is this table that you've set before me in the presence of my enemies?" It's one of the saddest and most difficult stories in the entire Bible. And one of the hardest things to realize is that David knows now, deep down in his heart, that he really deserves the things that are happening to him. Have you ever been in that place where everything's going wrong and you can't really blame the Lord? You can't blame other people. You just look at your life and say, "This is my fault. I'm just getting what I deserve." And in David's mind, he thinks, "You know, Lord, you should destroy me for my failures." But I want you to notice this. That's not the heart of God. In the heart of the Lord, all of this is not meant for David's destruction. It certainly looks like David is in the mud and the muck and the mire and his life is over. But the Lord is chastising him. The love of a heavenly father who loves David and wants to build character in him. So he allows David to experience this trial by fire, to go through the results of his bad decisions, even though he's been completely forgiven. And we can see the result of that character that's built in the heart of David as we go on a little bit further. If you read Psalm 62, you can see what's happened to David as a result of going through this very difficult time in his life. And notice what he writes. Maybe you've read this before and it encouraged you. David says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, the refuge. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." What a powerful set of verses. This is what came out of that fire that David went through, as you imagine the pain and the suffering he endured. Later on, as David heads back to Jerusalem, he stops, the Bible says, by the Mount of Olives. In 2 Samuel 15, it says, David goes up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives to the top, and notice as he's walking up there, he begins to weep. True repentance. And he had his head covered, he was barefoot, and all the people who were with him, as they're watching him now, they begin to weep and repent before the Lord also. And as David continues on his journey, he goes down from the Mount of Olives on his way across the valley to Jerusalem. He passes through a little town called Bahurim. And in verse 5 it says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of Saul." Remember Saul? Ended up dying tragically, lost his kingdom. David becomes the king. And one of those guys that was with Saul before is called Shimei. And he came out cursing David continuously. He sees David coming. He runs up to him. You got the picture? And he's swearing at him. And then he picks up stones and throws them at David. You know, have you seen those pictures of guys throwing stones and kicking dust in people's face? Cursing him? And all the servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Imagine the memories of what David had done as he says that to him. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, a friend of the king, he says, "King, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off." You didn't curse the king and throw rocks at him. So one of David's advisors said, "Let me go over and I'll deal with this guy. I'll cut his head off. I'll stop him." But notice the heart of David. But David said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah?" This is his friend who wants to defend him. "Let him curse me, because perhaps the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Why then would I stop it?" And notice what's happened to David. He's throwing rocks at him, but David says, "You know what? I've learned something about the table that the Lord has prepared before me in the presence of my enemies. It's all for good. It's all to change me. Maybe the Lord told him to throw rocks at me because, you know what? I probably deserve it. And I'm going to eat from this table and let it change me." Even when people throw rocks at him and curse him, he allows it. And that's why David could write the 23rd Psalm. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You see, David prepared this table for, or had this table prepared for him, and that's what he's writing about in Psalm 23. Did you ever read it that way? I never did till I looked at it carefully. But these were the things on David's table in the presence of his enemies that really changed him and gave him the character of the man of God that God wanted him to be. The Lord allowed David's enemies to triumph over him for a time for the greater good of changing David's heart. Maybe in your life you're experiencing some of these same gut-wrenching, heart-changing losses, trials, and pains. Maybe some of these difficulties right now are weighing upon your life. Maybe you're living with past failures and saying, "I'm still paying for sins that the Lord's already forgiven me for." Well, don't be afraid this morning. These trials are not for your destruction. As you can see from David's life, they are for our growth, because the same Heavenly Father that refined David, that prepared this table before him, this one who's called a man after God's own heart, is working the same way in your life. You should be greatly encouraged. And you know what? He's already prepared a table before you. Your job is to come and eat from that table and let him make the changes in your life that he wants to, because he loves you. Some of you are reading the devotional by the great Oswald Chambers, "His Utmost for My Highest," and on Hinds Feet and other wonderful books. But listen what Oswald Chambers wrote about this. He said, "Our destiny is not determined for us, but it's determined by us. Man's free will is part of God's sovereign will. We have freedom to take which course we choose, but not the freedom to determine the end of that choice. The end of all of our choices is in the hands of the loving, wonderful, mighty hands of a loving Father who always has your best interest at heart. And yes, sometimes there's a lot of spinach on the table and not much chocolate cake. But know that everything that he sets before you, as you walk in it, as you eat from it, is always for our best interest. So let's allow him to prepare that table for us. Let it be our delight to eat from it. And let us in faith today look towards the end intended that the Lord doesn't want to destroy. He wants to change hearts. He wants to create character. And he's more interested in your character than he is your comfort." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning so much for allowing us to examine this life of this man who you called one after your own heart. He wasn't born that way. He made a lot of mistakes like we make, Lord. He had to pay the penalty for sins that he committed that you forgave him for. And Lord, you allowed him to eat from that table because it built character in his life. It made him a man of God. And so, Lord, for us here today, how much more surely should all of us have that necessity to go through some of these same heartaches and difficulties? And not because you want to destroy us, but because you love us so much, you want us to become everything that we can. And we can look back over time and say, "Well, Father, thank you so much for setting that kind of table before me. I thank you today And I decide in this place today, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to love you. And I'm going to look towards the end, that it's a good end that you intend for me. And thank you, Lord, for the 23rd Psalm. As David has experienced these things and now writes them to us, may they make the same kind of changes in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.